Okay, praise the Lord. We're in the Gospel of John this morning, and we remember that where we are in John 16 is part of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's on that last Thursday night of the Passion Week. Jesus is hours from the cross. At this time, Judas has already slipped out. He will be betraying the Lord, of course. And Jesus is having his last words, his last moments, his last time with his disciples and friends before Gethsemane and his mock trials and the crucifixion. We have seen in 13, 14, 15 the promises that Jesus has made, the demonstration of his love in washing their feet, the giving of the great commandment that they would love one another, that will be a mark of discipleship, that those would know, that people would know that they are his disciples. And then ultimately he gives the central promise, which really connects all of the other promises, and it's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So on that night in the upper room, he is ministering to them, he is speaking to them, he is warning them, and he is preparing them. He's preparing them for the fact that he will be departing, he will be leaving. And of course, we understand in some measure, we could imagine perhaps, how difficult it would have been for these men gathered that night to really grasp the magnitude of the truths that he was saying, to really understand the time and what was happening and who they were and who they were to be and what he was calling them to do. Of course, it was only until when the Holy Spirit would come, ultimately in Acts 2, that they would fully come to terms with so much of what he was saying on this night. We know in 14:26 he says, when the Spirit will come, he will bring back to remembrance these things that I am telling you. And we can only imagine that day when the Spirit came and the days after that, how the things would come back to their remembrance. And they would say, do you remember that night that he said this? And then I didn't fully understand what he meant. Oh, but now I do. So this is where we are. With a certain veil, they heard him on this Thursday evening. And we join in verse 16 here. He says to them, a little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. We know that Jesus often spoke with veiled words. He used parables. He was enigmatic in some of his statements, and he left them a little blurry-eyed. They had questions. They didn't always follow what he had to say. And often this would provoke questions and conversation among his disciples, as it does here. And again, what he is saying perhaps is very clear to us, because we have a different vantage point. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the full canon of scriptures. We understand that he says a little while, you will not see me and you will see me again. That he would die, he would be buried, and then he would be resurrected and they would see him again. But they did not understand this. So they began to talk amongst themselves in verse 17. At this point, some of the disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? What does he mean? They are wondering particularly on the phrase, a little while. It's mentioned five times in these verses. It was obviously significant to John and in their question. So in verse 18, they said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. We know that he's already told them this. Much of what he's saying is echoing things that he's already said in this very chapter. Back in verse 5, he says, now I go away to him who sent me. Also in verse 10, he had told them, because I go to my Father. And that's what he says again, but they are not grasping it. This highlights the need for the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? For those band of disciples on that night and for every one of us. For there is so much that we could never understand without the Spirit of God. That need cannot be overstated. it's by the Holy Spirit that God's love can be not just known or understood, but experienced in a believer's life, as with his peace and his joy and his faith and long-suffering, etc. Those qualities that are born as fruit in the believer's life because of the Holy Spirit. So they're asking these questions to one another. It's curious, isn't it? We know that they have asked him questions directly before. Thomas, Peter, Philip, all have asked him direct questions. But here they are troubled and they are not asking him. Perhaps part of that reason is because of a few verses earlier, he said to them, I've got many things I could tell you, but you cannot bear it yet. So maybe that was enough to say, well, I don't think we're going to ask any more questions right now. They also are aware that sometimes their questions are amiss, not the best placed questions. So they turn to one another. He's right there and they're saying, I don't understand. Do you understand? No. What does he mean by this? But it's wonderful to ask him, isn't it? Wonderful that we get to ask him. Psalm 62:8 says, oh, pour out your heart before him. That wonderful verse. Don't hold back, don't hesitate, come boldly to him in your time of need. As the hymnist reminds us, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But at this moment, they were not asking him. Now, Jesus knew, look at verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, a little while you see me no more, etc.? Is that the question that's in your heart? Is that what you're talking about? I love these phrases because, of course, it shows such understanding, such connection, such intimacy, that Jesus was reading them like a book. He was understanding them. We read in Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, said. In Luke 9:47, Jesus, knowing the very thoughts of their hearts. Luke 11:17, but he knew their thoughts and said to them. Mark 2:8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned this way within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Jesus often would ask us that question. Why do you reason like that in your heart? But trust in me, look to me, pray to me, come to me. But anyway, he continues and he says, are you asking about this? And then he answers them, or let's say he addresses them. He doesn't directly answer their question because, of course, they're not really still not ready to fully receive it or embrace it. But he speaks truth to them. He prepares them. He ministers to them. In verse 20, he is honest and he's open and he identifies with the sorrow and the lamenting that they will experience, but also follows it up by the promise of joy. Let's look there, verse 20. Most assuredly, or very truly, or this is a phrase that's used 25 times in the book of John. Truly, truly, amen, so it will happen. This is true. And it's basically saying, listen, I'm going to frame a truth. And I want you to pay attention and listen to it. He says, I say to you that you will weep, you will lament, you will mourn. Truly, truly, I'm telling you that will happen. I'm predicting it. And we know that some hours after this, that was fulfilled. The disciples were running into the night from Gethsemane with fear and trembling and weeping, and especially going through the cross, how they were mourning and weeping. They felt that they'd lost everything. If you could find the depth of sorrow, that's where they were, for they had invested so much. They had followed him. They had forsaken and followed him for these years, believing he was the Messiah. He was the promised one, and there they saw him on the cross. And certainly they wept and they lamented, and this is what he predicts. He says that the world will rejoice. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. all the demonic forces and all the evil men that were looking on that hour were the apparent victory, according to the world, was found. I couldn't help think of how C.S. Lewis masterfully portrayed this in the Narnia story with Aslan, how he seems to come to such demise. Aslan is betrayed, and of course C.S. Lewis is beautifully depicting the gospel in that story, where Aslan is betrayed and we see him go, so to speak, from such majesty and glory to such humiliation and demise. And oh, how the forces rejoiced at that. But then he rose again. And that's the glory of the story, of course. That's the crown of the gospel, that he resurrected, and so shall we in the promise of our salvation. So he says the world will rejoice. Then again he says, you will grieve, you will be sorrowful, you will mourn. And of course he's not denying their sorrow, he's identifying with it, he understands their sorrow, and of course that has an important place, even in our human experience. There are times when we grieve and we sorrow, and Jesus is moved by the feelings of our infirmities. He is our empathetic high priest. He understands our tears. In Psalm 56:8, he bottles our tears. He knows, he understands. But then he gives a promise. You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. Think of this. In these moments, just before the final priestly prayer in chapter 17, and then the denial, the betrayal in the garden, and then the cross, he is so concerned that his disciples would understand. He would want to encourage them that they will have peace and joy and love. Oh, you will mourn. You will be sorrowful. You will be grieving. I understand that, but that will be turned into joy. Or if in some measure you can just grasp that. Certainly when it hit, when it happened, when it came at the resurrection in John 20:20, when it says, when they saw him, they rejoiced. When they saw him, they were glad. And again, if you could think of the deepest level of sorrow, you could imagine the highest elevation of joy. It went from one to the other. For all that they thought they had lost, they realized was actually fulfilled and found in him. What greater truth could bring more rejoicing in someone's life than that? That all that they had trusted in and hoped for was realized in the most important sense, in the most eternal sense, in what we have believed as Christians today. What greater joy could be realized in seeing the fulfillment of it and having the experience of it? And knowing the assurance of it. So he promises them, oh, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Oh, I wish you could see it as I would see it, my precious disciples. I wish I could, maybe you can't grasp this, but oh, I see it. I want to just tell you, your sorrow will be turned into joy. We say that about our own lives, our own experiences as believers. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a wonderful consideration that our joy is not determined by our circumstances. Our peace is not determined by everything going okay and everything being in place. Our love is not determined by people being lovable, etc. These are incredibly, incredible fruits of the Spirit in our life. It's a peace that passes understanding. It's a joy that's immeasurable. It's a love that's unconditional. And the world can be falling apart around us, and yet there can be a stability in our hearts and lives because of the Holy Spirit. We understand also when we go through trials and troubles, when we have losses in our life, whatever they may be, yes, there is joy and sorrow, but also we find the assurance that God gives us. We can see beyond the grave to the promises of God in full assurance. And we know that ultimately in heaven, every one of us, oh, there will be such rejoicing. There will be such relief. There will be such wonder. That all that we have believed, though we look through a glass darkly, is seen fully and realized completely. And all the joy that we will share together. Amen. Revelation 21 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no death, no sorrow. Hello? No sorrow. No crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So Jesus then looks to this very clear, potent illustration in verse 21. He says, a woman, when she is giving birth to a child, she has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, oh, then she forgets the anguish because of the joy that a child is born into this world. Wow. It needs no commentary, no explanation. We understand that. That perhaps any trial can be endured when we understand the end is something beautiful, something good, something that we rest our hope in. It's a wonder to us how people go through such difficult times without that such a hope. So in verse 22, Jesus says, and so with you, now is your time of grief, or now you have sorrow. But I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And again, we see at the resurrection. Remember when they're gathered in that room and for fear of the Jews, the doors are locked and oh, what has happened? What are we going to do? And then Jesus comes in the midst and everything changes. All the questions are dispelled and just joy floods and fills their hearts. Then he says, verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, we know that he has been promising the Holy Spirit. He's been looking to the fulfillment of that promise. And this day he speaks of here seems to be looking not just to the resurrection, but beyond to the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 22. The promise of the Holy Spirit he's been speaking about. And on that day, they won't be asking Christ, for he will not be there in person. But when the Spirit comes, it will be so different. The questions that they had previously asked, many of those would be answered by the Spirit of God. There would be understanding and rejoicing. Remember, Jesus had said, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And we can imagine that involves answers, illumination, a ministry from him to us. You were face to face with me, but you will be face to face with the Father by the Holy Spirit in my name is the new relationship. So, in other words, he's saying you will have direct access to the Father. Now, this was a shocking thought to the Jew. Perhaps to any man, but particularly to the Jew. Shocking thought that you could have direct access to the Father, to the holy, heavenly God, that you could approach him. The Jew could not talk about God as their personal Father in this way. God was distant, he was veiled, he was so high and so holy. We see that depicted in the tabernacle and that picture of the Holy of Holies, that man could not come into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year. This was how they considered their approach to the Father, or to God rather. Matthew 27:51 tells us though that at the cross, the veil that was in the temple was rent, and it symbolically pictured the fact that the way into the heavenly holy of holies, the throne of God, the presence of God, was now open and accessible to all in Jesus' name. the next verse, Hebrews 10:20, says, "By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So this incredible truth, Jesus is saying, you go in my name, but you go directly to the Father. By the Spirit, in my name, directly to the Father. You don't need a church. You don't need a priest. You don't confess your sins to a priest. You speak directly to God. You don't depend on another person for your access to God. You have your own priesthood, your own access. You can say, by the Spirit of God in you, you can say, "Oh, Abba, Father." You can pray the prayer, "Our Father, my Father." That's what he's saying. And he says, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Verse 24. "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." So now they could ask in faith, in Jesus' name, and of course, according to his will, asking for things in his purpose of redemption. We understand it's not speaking about that I name it and claim it, whatever I want, anything just to meet my need. It's things relating to his will, his purpose, the work of redemption. So here is the model pattern that you pray to the Father through the Son and in the Spirit and according to his will, we could say. It is not just the saying of a phrase like it's some magical formula. I'm sorry to say it's almost laughable in some ways that that's used. In Jesus' name, as if that's somehow some magic formula, a push button phrase to get some answer. That's not what it means. But it's in keeping with who he is, what he has taught, what his will is, what his heart is. And through the Spirit of God, our communion with that is that we are those who are able to contribute and be part of that incredible work through our petitions and our prayers and our access to him. So he says in verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you figuratively. A time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father." About the Father, your access to the Father. What your salvation means, what your faith means now in Jesus' name, in this life. Often he was speaking cryptically or in pictures to them. There were certainly things that he could not really explain before they would happen for them to have any understanding. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, etc. But it was all to bring men to the Father, that the Father would be glorified. Verse 26. "In that day you will ask in my name." I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. And again, what he's saying is and he's not, of course, we know that Jesus intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's not saying he won't intercede. He's saying, again, that you go directly to the Father. You come to him not in your name, but in Jesus' name. Verse 27, he says, "No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Now here's your memory meditation homework for this week. Grace homework, I don't, you know. But it's that. The Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. Oh, just park right there. The Father himself loves you. Wow. Amazing. Now, then it says, "Because you have loved me." You say, wait a minute, that sounds as though the love is conditional. The Father has loved you because you have loved me. And what's insightful to this is the Greek word here is not agape, God's unconditional love. It's phile love. It's a relationship love. So that we know that God unconditionally loves every man. There is not one person excluded from his agape love. But here he is saying, I have loved, the Father has loved you, phile love, a relationship love, as a brother and a friend. He has loved you with this love because you have loved me. This is a relationship love. And that's a wonderful thing that we can say, not only are we loved unconditionally by his agape love, but we are loved in a relational sense. Isn't that amazing? You are loved beautifully and perfectly in that relationship. Now, you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. Now, we're in church this morning. How are we doing? If only a few minutes left, let's tune in. This is so important. Are we ready? He says, you have believed that I came forth from God. Now, here's a question. What have we believed? We have believed this. This is essential to gospel truth. This is what separates us or mainline Christianity, true Christianity, from many of the cults and erroneous camps out there. This is a deciding, an important doctrine, that we believe that he came forth from God. And the structure here in this phrase is looking to his pre-existence, or even more so than that, his eternality. That he always existed as the second member of the Trinity. He was co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And at a point in time, through the incarnation, he became a man. But he was not created. He was not a created being, but he was eternal with the Father, and he was incarnated and took on humanity. That is what we have believed. So let me read to you John 1:14, which says, Jesus, who is described as the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. We understand that. Christmas, incarnation, he came to the earth. But if we go back to John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. And the Word was with God. Who's the Word? Jesus. And the Word was God. Who's the Word? Jesus. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And Jesus, the God, the Son, took on human form, was born incarnated here. And look at this, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And verse 3, all things were made through him. Through the Word, through Jesus. All things were made through Jesus. You say, wait a minute, what? The son of the carpenter from Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem, all things were made through him? Yes, that's what we're saying. For in Genesis 1:1, in the Genesis account, all of the Trinity were present and involved in the work of creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They said, let us make man in our image. He is the eternal God. Now, listen to this, Colossians 1:15. I'll read it to you. It's not on the screen. He, and it's speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And the word image here is he is the exact, essentially the same as. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And listen to this, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus. Colossians 1:17, the next verse. And he is before all things. What's he saying? He wasn't part of creation. He was before creation and he was involved in creation and all things were made by him and for him. And by him and in him all things consist. Now notice in these verses, we're in Colossians 1:15, 16 and 17, the phrase all things is used four times. All things, all things, all things were made by him, for him. Now, in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, in John 1, they don't say the word was God, but they insert the word a God. The word was a God. And here in Colossians 1, they don't say all things, they say all other things, implying that he was created, and then all other things were made by him as a created being, making him less than God. But that's not what the text says. That is heresy. That is against the gospel. That is not the truth. I would take that New World Translation, and to the glory of God, I would hurl it off the highest mountain, or I would burn it, because it does not depict Christ in truth. It is heresy. I'm sorry, just a little fire in the furnace. We don't believe that Jesus was just a good prophet or a good rabbi or a spiritual leader. We believe that he has come from the Father, that he is God in the flesh. So he says in verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Any questions? Now I am leaving the world. I am going back to the Father. And then the disciples said, oh, now you are speaking clearly without any figures of speech. There was no veiled parable there. He spelled it out in crystal clear words. I came from the Father. I came into the world. I am now leaving the world and I am going back to the Father. And they said, oh, that's clear. We get it. This captures Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, which you can, it's homework part 2. So he makes it crystal clear. By the way, 1 John 4, verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And that phrase, that he has come in the flesh, means that he was not in the flesh, that he was eternal, he pre-existed, and then he came in the flesh. And anyone who denies that, it is not of God. It is an antichrist spirit. So, just as we head for the finish line here this morning, they said, now you're speaking clearly. Now they could rest in his words. So they say, verse 30, oh, now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Now, they believed, as we've said, but also it was in measure. We know that they had weak faith, little faith, wavering faith. They say now we believe, but it would only be a couple of hours before they're running into the night. That as Zechariah the prophet predicted, when the shepherd was struck, the sheep would scatter. And that's exactly what happened. So Jesus asked the question, do you now believe? It reminds us of when Peter says, oh, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus like, really, will you? I'll tell you what's really going to happen. The cock's going to crow and you're going to deny me three times. But let not your heart be troubled, Peter. And he would indicate and highlight these weaknesses in their faith so that it would help them afterwards. It's important to see the limits of our own sincerity, the limits of our flesh, the conditions that halt our love. It's important for us to understand that. So when we come into the full fruition of his Spirit in us and his love in us, we say, oh, I can see what the flesh was, but look what God does through us. So he asks the question, do you believe? And he tells them clearly in verse 32, indeed the hour is coming. Yes, has now come. Oh, he's right on the threshold. After his prayer to come, he will go to Gethsemane for the betrayal. Oh, it's as if it's right here. And then he says, and you will be scattered, each one to your own home. You will leave me all alone. So Jesus, just as he predicted his denial, he now predicts that he will be forsaken by all the disciples. And we often forget that. Peter denied him, but all the disciples scattered and fled and left him alone. And then he says, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. The Father was with him. In Gethsemane and all through his ministry and life, the Father was with him. There was only one moment, one hour, one time that the Father would forsake him, and that would be on the cross as he would bear our sins. But in this moment, he could say, oh, you forsake me, but the Father is with me. His confidence in the Father's abiding presence was clear. So in these final hours, as we come to the last verse here, in verse 33, it's amazing that he shows this concern for them. That his last words before Gethsemane are these. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And the world here, of course, not speaking of the physical planet, but it's speaking about the ordered, satanically governed system of evil that is Antichrist, that dominates fallen humanity. For 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god, little g, of this world. That in Ephesians 2:2, he is the prince of the power of the air, that he governs over this evil system. And their relationship with the world would result in trouble, in tribulation. It says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, listen to this carefully, Paul writes and says, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. So no one ever said the Christian life would be a walk in the park. Jesus certainly didn't say it. Job 5:7, I think it is, says that man was born for adversity and the sparks fly upwards. You're going to face trouble and tribulation and trials and sorrow, of course. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Hello, don't you know it? You are in the world, but you are not of the world. You are not the same. You are different. You have the Spirit of God in you, and you are called to be in the world and minister to the world and pray to the world, but also to be set apart from the world. And that comes with a little bit of reaction, a bit of response from the atmosphere. And Peter says, don't think it to be such a strange thing. But in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And he leaves them with these words, be of good cheer, or take heart. It's only used by Jesus, that phrase, through the Gospels, to encourage the heart. Yes, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Take heart. Now, those words don't mean much if it comes from someone who can't do anything. You know, when someone comes up and says, oh, get over it. It will be okay. You know, and we understand and that's encouraging, but you know what I'm saying. But this means something. Jesus says, take heart, because I am saying this to you. I am with you. I have a plan for you. Oh, yes, there will be sorrow, but it will be turned into joy. So take heart. But the victory is in Jesus. Not just in heaven, but in this life, we experience victory and promises and joy, even though there may be trouble. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that wonderful resting place for us as we close this morning. Oh, we know that there will be troubles and trials and difficulties in this world. Oh, just through the limits and the pains of our mortal bodies, of the challenges with finances or in our workplaces or with people, in our relationships. From the atmosphere, accusations to our own hearts, even through our own failures, oh, we know that there will be trouble and sorrow. through losses in this life. Oh, but Lord, you comfort us, that sorrow will be turned into joy as we look beyond, as we look to you, as we rest in you and trust you, as we yield to your Spirit who is in us to give us your love, joy, and peace. Oh, we pray that that would be evident to each one of us as we leave this place this morning, as you minister to our hearts through the week. We take a moment, as always, to pray for anyone who might be visiting or listening online. Oh, the gospel rings so clear for you this morning, that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, and he is the Savior. And he asks you to put your faith in him, to trust him, and all just to pray, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and you believe you're the Savior, and I ask you to save me this morning by grace through faith as I believe in you. Thank you for saving me by your grace. Oh, we all thank you this morning that you have saved us by your grace. Oh, that brings such praise to our hearts and our lips this morning. We ask in Jesus' name your blessing now. Amen. Amen.